Okay, let's go ahead and begin. And when Donnie comes, if you don't have a handout, just put your hand up when he gets here and he'll bring you a copy of a handout. Okay, here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like everybody here to take out a piece of paper, or you can do it on your handout if you've got a handout, or if not, on a piece of paper. And I would like to just jot down a real simple outline of your testimony. What happened in your becoming a Christian? Just a brief outline, couple of words, two, 3 points, maybe make it a 3-point outline with a couple of words in each one so you can remember. And this is just for you, but just so you can remember, this is my testimony. And while you're doing that, you know, the term testimony is something we use in court all the time, right? People will come and they will give their testimony, and we accept the testimony of people in a court of law if they're credible, right? Now, if a witness is not credible, then we reject their testimony as being the testimony of a liar. That's why at times the lawyers will say this person's testimony is not credible because this person is in jail and this is a jailhouse snitch. And this person is getting a deal with the prosecutor for testifying, so you can't believe his testimony because he's making this up. If you need a handout, put your hand up, and Donnie's got them here. And the same is true in terms of us telling people the good news, the saving message of how they're born again. The message that if they believe in Jesus, they have eternal life. If we can tell them, look, this is what happened to me, here's my testimony of how I came to faith, then that can be very helpful because we're testifying of what our own experience is. However, while people love stories, don't they? And if we need more handouts, just put your hand up because we've got a bunch more. So if you don't have one, everybody can have one. While people love stories, what happens if your testimony is false testimony? I mean, it really happened to you, but it's not accurate. For example, what about a Mormon who gives a testimony? Are we glad for the Mormon who tells us about the burning in his bosom that he's had and he knows that the Mormon doctrine is true because he's had a feeling? Are we thrilled with that? No. Why? Because their testimony is based on false doctrine, is it not? And so a testimony is only as good as the message that it testifies to. For example, I saw Eldridge Cleaver on the 700 Club. Most of you are too young to know. How many here even know who Eldridge Cleaver is or was? Okay, Eldridge Cleaver was a Black Panther. I believe he was had been charged with murder, and he had run off to France, I believe, is where he was at this particular time. He'd been in Africa and France, elsewhere. And Eldridge Cleaver was on the 700 Club with Pat Robertson, I believe, and he was giving his testimony. And he said, I had been doing some drugs, and I looked up, and I saw the moon, and it was partially covered with the clouds, and the clouds cleared, and clear as day, I could see the face of Jesus on the moon. And so I became a Christian. See, that's what I thought. You know, let's pass the plate now. And so I'm saying, okay, Pat, and I ask him how he became a Christian. I'm glad he saw the face of Jesus on the moon, but how did he become a Christian? And they just went on. That was his testimony. Well, how many here would think that was a terrific testimony? I mean, obviously, if someone believes that, they're born again, right? You saw the face of Jesus on the moon. Wow, I'm born again too. No, that's not accurate. First of all, I doubt he saw the face of Jesus on the moon, but whatever he saw probably wasn't the face of Jesus. But secondly, even if he did, that doesn't give a person eternal life. And so it wasn't an accurate testimony. Now, the history of testimonies is interesting, and I've just done, a minimal amount of research in this, so I would encourage someone here to do it, and we'll publish your article if you can do some good work on the history of testimonies. But as far as I can tell, this idea of giving testimonies, the way we give them today, that is a rather recent phenomenon. And it seems to go back to the temperance movement. That the temperance movement was the movement to get people to stop drinking and ultimately to get liquor abolished in the United States, which was, I think, the 19th Amendment, where actually we not only was a city or a county dry, so you couldn't sell booze, the whole United States was dry, although actually I believe more liquor was consumed during Prohibition than before, so they gave up on the idea. But in any regard, I have a quote here from a book I'm reading, and the author says, this was from the about 1860s, observers noted that audiences, oh, how come we can't see it up here? Is that me? No. There we go. Observers noted that audiences seemed far more interested in lecturers' stories about their former drunken lives. You see, here's how they gave a testimony. See if this sounds familiar. Before I became sober, here's what I was like. Here's how I became sober. Here's what I'm like after my sobriety. Isn't that how people tell their testimonies today? Before I became a Christian, I was like this. Here's how I became a Christian. Since I've been a Christian, here's what I'm like. Isn't that how most people teach how to give testimonies? When I was with Campus Crusade, that's the way we taught people how to give testimonies. That seems to come out of the temperance movement. And here's Dr. Leventhal. Good to see you. Hey. All right. I'll calm down. In any regard, people were more interested in these temperance testimonies because the person would say, well, before I came to faith in Christ, before I came to temperance, I stopped drinking. Okay, I was a womanizer, and they give examples. I was having all these benders, and I was getting drunk, and I was doing all these things. They give examples. I got in fights. They give examples. I went, I spent time in jail. They gave examples. People were fascinated with all the lurid details, right? Then when they got to how I became sober, there wasn't as much interest. And life since they became sober, there wasn't as much interest. The same thing is true when people give their Christian testimonies. Do you notice this? Someone will say, before I came to faith in Christ, I was a womanizer, I was an alcoholic, I spent time in jail. I heard a story once recently, I believe it was a Baptist pastor talking about the fact that he was tempted to give a testimony like, before I came to faith in Christ, I was doing drugs, and I was running with a gang and everything else. And then when I was 7, I came to faith in Christ. And it's like people are tempted to boost up and make themselves look worse before they came to faith in Christ because that seems to be important, right? And the other thing that's kind of funny is the after thing, like the alcoholic who says, since then, now I'm a paragon of virtue. Now everybody loves me and I love everybody and now I drive 55 and, now I had 6 divorces before I was sober, but now that I'm sober, I've only had 2. I'm getting better. And, things like this. And they talk about this. Well, if we do the same thing in terms of our Christian testimony, where's the emphasis? If we say, before I was a Christian, I was this kind of a scoundrel. And here's how I became a Christian. And since I became a Christian, they're giving me the Nobel Peace Prize for global warming. Right? Well, then, or, they, whatever. I've been appointed to sainthood, and I'm not even a Catholic. Whatever it is. And you tell all this. The emphasis is on our works, is it not? Before I became to Christ, I had bad works. Since I came to Christ, I have good works. And so what's the message to the unbeliever? If you come to faith in Christ, you're going to become a good person. If you come to faith in Christ, your marriage is going to get straightened out. If you come to faith in Christ, you're not going to go bankrupt anymore. If you come to faith in Christ, you're not going to be depressed anymore. If you come to faith in Christ, you're going to be a happy, fulfilled, contented person. The problem is, That's not what Jesus promises. What he promises us is heaven, everlasting life. We'll never perish. We'll never die. We'll never hunger. We'll never thirst. We have everlasting life. We pass from death to life, right? But can you be born again and depressed? Yeah. Can you be born again and go through marriage problems? Sure. Can you be born again and have physical problems? Absolutely. Can you be born again and have financial problems? Sure. There's no guarantee that because you're born again, everything's going hunky-dory in your life. What is guaranteed is, even if you want to go to hell, you can't go there. You're stuck with everlasting life. As one of Barry and my seminary professors, Dr. Ryrie, likes to say, if everlasting life could be lost, well, then it's got the wrong name. Because it's everlasting life. And so we need to be careful that our testimonies don't testify to the wrong thing. And it seems to me that at least our modern testimonies don't come out of the Bible and looking at biblical testimonies, but they come out of the temperance movement. Now, here's lessons I learned from teaching people how to give a testimony. I was on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ for 4 years, involved as a student for 2 years before that. And often I found that college students were very fuzzy on what they did to become Christians. They would say things like, "Then I received Christ," or "Then I invited Jesus into my heart," or "Then I gave my life to Christ." And what I would do is when I was teaching students how to share their testimony, and I got to the part about how I became a Christian, I would tell them, make sure that you talk about believing in Jesus for salvation, for justification, for eternal life, for that which can't be lost. Don't be something vague like, I invited him into my life, or I gave him my life, or I received him. But make it clear you believed in him and what you believed in him for. All right? And I would get them to do that, and then I would also say, make sure you peg it to some verse in the Bible. And make sure it's a verse that's clear. Make sure it's a verse that when the person hears it, they know what the saving message is. Now, when I was teaching at a college in East Texas, I graduated from with my doctorate from Dallas Seminary in 85, and that same year I was hired to teach at Dallas Bible College, which moved to East Texas, and it became Woodcrest College, and it folded after my first semester of teaching. Yes, but it really wasn't my fault. I didn't do it. But anyhow, I moved out there, and I was teaching. And there was a young man in class. I was teaching a class, a number of classes, one of which was evangelism. And I had the students write up their testimony. And this young man wrote up his testimony. And he said something like, "Then I gave my life to Christ and I became a Christian." So I sent it back to him and I said, I circled this and I said, "This is wrong. Make it clear about when you believed in Jesus for eternal salvation." So he sent it back in and he changed it slightly to, "Then I received Christ as my Lord and Savior and became a Christian." So I remembered the movie Cool Hand Luke. You know, what we have here is a failure to communicate. And so I brought him into my office. And I said, "Young man, where's our problem in communicating here?" And he said, "But I see you want me to change my words, but the truth is, that's what happened to me." And I said, "I'm not following what you're saying." And he said, "Well, when I was 10 years old, I was at a camp and I heard that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and that he rose from the dead. And if I yielded my life to him and gave him my life, then I'd be saved. And so I gave him my life." And he said, "That's what I did. I gave him my life." And he said, "I wasn't sure where I was going when I died, but I hoped I was going to heaven. And because I did what they said, I gave my life, so I thought I was a Christian." And so I said, "Well, but, you know, we've been all over this in class. You know that what Jesus promises is everlasting life." And he said, "Right." And I said, "You know the condition is not giving your life to him, but believing him." And he goes, "Oh, right, absolutely." And I said, "So why isn't that in your testimony?" And he said, "Well, I didn't come to believe that till this semester in class." And I said, "Well, when do you think you were born again?" And he says, "You're not saying you think I was born again this semester in class, do you?" And I said, well, I said, regardless of when you were born again, you couldn't have been born again until you knew that by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you were going to heaven no matter what. Not by committing your life to Him and not, well, maybe I'm going, maybe I'm not, but you knew that by faith in Him, you were saved, right? And you didn't know that till this semester. He says, right. So then he went back and rewrote his testimony. And now his testimony had him believing in Jesus. And, okay, so he changed the age from age 10 to age 20. What difference did it make? Now, that's the problem with what I'm talking to you today. If your testimony is not clear, you're going to have to change your testimony, and that people don't like to do. In fact, what I've found is a lot of people, when I speak on this, they start doubting whether they're born again. And I don't get it. But here's how their thinking goes. The way I know I'm born again is because back when I was age X, I had a feeling. When I gave Jesus my heart, when I invited Him in, whatever, I had a liver quiver. And now the person is saying, it's not until we believe in Jesus for life that can't be lost, or for salvation that can't be lost, or for heaven that can't be lost, it's not until then that we're born again. And I didn't believe that until after my liver quiver. So maybe I'm not really saved at all. And I'm thinking, wait a minute here. If you believe today that Jesus guarantees eternal life to the one who believes in Him, right? You believe that. And you believe in Jesus for eternal life, then you know you have everlasting life, right? And it doesn't matter when it began. How can that cause you to question whether you're born again? That can only cause you to question when it started. And who cares when it started? We have a song we sing at our church. We used to sing it with Crusade, and we sing it sometimes. You ever sang the song? It was on a Monday. Somebody touched me. Must have been... Okay, well, anyway, the hand of the Lord. Does that sound familiar? No, okay. You stand up on the day you were born again. So it was on a Monday, and then it was on a Tuesday. It was on a Wednesday. Well, at our church, we go through all 7 days of the week, and we end with it was on a Sunday. And most people stand on Sunday because I think that's a cool day to stand, because chances are good you came to faith in church services, right? But anyway, because of all the revival movements, a lot of people came to faith through evangelistic meetings or Campus Crusade or Navigators or IV or whatever. So other people on other days. At our church, we have an eighth day. It was on a one day somebody touched me. And that's when I stand up. And that's when a lot of people stand up. Because here's what happened to me. I was in a cult group, and this cult group taught sinless perfection. You had to strive to be good enough and repent from your sins and clean your life up so that when your moment of time came, you'd be good enough to be saved. And then when that moment of time came, you'd know, you'd have a feeling. And you'd give your life to Christ, and He'd save you. And then you'd live a sinless life unless you sinned. And if you sinned, you lost it and could never get it back. In other words, once lost, always lost. We didn't believe in once saved, always saved, but we believed if you were saved and lost it, you couldn't get it back. And so when I was 16, I had a feeling. And I thought, okay, I'm saved, because I invited Jesus in. I thought I was saved. And I had a hard time believing over the next 4 years I hadn't sinned. But I remember I was talking to a Campus Crusade staff member, and for about 5 weeks, he kept going over verses like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And that didn't compute for me. By grace, you've been saved through faith. I'm thinking, no. By works, I've been saved through works. And that of myself. It's the work of man. Not of faith. Lest anyone could grace. You know. So I remember that, and he kept going over this, and it finally hit me. I'm sure he went over verses in John's Gospel, like John 3:16, and I finally got it. And you know what? It messed up my testimony. But here's the thing. This young man thought I was born again because I said I had invited Jesus in when I was 16. And so he thought he was giving me assurance. So in these 6 weeks I met with him, at some point I came to believe in assurance, in once saved, always saved, in that just by believing I had eternal life. But I didn't write it down in my Bible, and I didn't mark it in my head, because to me, that was just, okay, I was saved when I was 16, and then when I was 20, I got assurance. It was months later, maybe a year later, when it finally dawned on me what this young man learned at the East Texas College. It was when I believed in Jesus for life that couldn't be lost that I believed the message of John 3:16 or Ephesians 2:8 and 9 or any of those messages. That's when I was born again, not before. Before, I believed in work salvation. I believed I had to work to stay saved. I had to work to get saved. And so it changed my testimony. But I couldn't remember what the day of the week it was or even the month. It was something September, October of 72. So I couldn't even tell you the month. Now, let's do a little test here. What day of the week did you first believe in the pre-trib rapture? Well, probably a Sunday, but it could have been a Bible study. It could have been any day of the week, right? Why can't you remember the day? What year did you first believe in the pre-trib rapture? We probably don't know. Why? Because that's not something we write down in our Bibles. Well, that can be the way it is when we come to believe that by faith in Jesus we have eternal life. That's why I urge people when they give their testimonies, you don't have to say it was on this exact day. You may know it. That's fine. But there's a whole lot of people like me that can't even pin it down to the month, and lots of people that can't even pin it down to the year. And your testimony will be of interest to them. Because you see, when you give your testimony, you're not only helping the unbeliever to know what they must do to have eternal life, but you're helping the believer who has become confused to regain their assurance. And they need to know their assurance is not based on their works. Their assurance is not based on knowing the day they were first born again. Their assurance is based on what they believe right now. Because if I don't believe it right now, it doesn't matter what I believed in the past, I won't have assurance. Here's some biblical testimonies. We won't turn to all of them, but for example, the Apostle Paul gives his testimony, twice he gives it, once Luke gives it, in Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. And basically, he talks about meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus. And Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It's hard when you kick against the goads." The goads were the sticks they used to move the oxen along and to keep them moving. God had been prodding Paul toward faith, or Saul toward faith in Christ, and ultimately he did come to faith. But we're not told specifically the message that Jesus told him. I think it's quite conceivable that Saul knew the message of Christianity well, because in Acts chapter 8, he was there when Stephen, Acts 8:3, when Stephen was killed, he was there in full participation. And in Acts 8:3, he was going into houses in Jerusalem and arresting believers in Jesus Christ and putting them in prison. And then when he's going to Damascus, he's going there with authority from the high priest to arrest people in the synagogues of Damascus who were believers in Jesus Christ and bring them back to Jerusalem. And so certainly some of these people he arrested in Jerusalem would have shared with him the message of John 3:16, the message that Jesus gives eternal life. I imagine he knew the message and rejected the message. So that when he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, it's not that he doesn't know the message, he doesn't believe it because it seems like a fairy tale to him. But hello, when he meets the glorified Lord Jesus Christ with this blinding light on the road to Damascus, and he says, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting," he gets it at that point. Now, it's possible the Lord gave him a lot more information at that point and reminded him of the message of John 3:16. In any case, it's the Lord Jesus that leads him to faith in himself. And that's his testimony. In 1 Timothy 1:16, let's take a look there real quick. I like this testimony. It's a very brief statement, but it's very helpful. Notice what Paul says here. He says, "However, for this reason, I obtained mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern or a paradigm or an example to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Notice the word save in verse 15 is explained as everlasting life in verse 16. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And then he explains the salvation in verse 16 as believing on him for everlasting life. Notice Paul is saying, I believed on Jesus for everlasting life, and I'm an example of all who will do that. So it's a very mini testimony here, I admit. And he's not giving this to unbelievers. He's giving it to Timothy, a believer, and to be directed to other believers who would read this letter as well. But the point is, he believed in Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, for everlasting life. In a nutshell, that's the message of John 3:16, John 6:35, John 6:47, John 4:10 through 14, and John 11:25 to 27. Lots of other passages. This is kind of a mini testimony. Another one would be the woman at the well. Look at John 4. I think this is interesting. Now, we don't tend to think of this as a testimony, but what else is it? John 4, verses 28 and 29. Notice she says, she comes to the point in verse 25 where she says, we know Messiah is coming. And then he says, I who speak to you am he. And then the disciples come, and verse 28 says, the woman left her water pot. Now, what did her water pot contain? The water from Jacob's well, right? And what water was that? That was the water, says, you can drink of that and you're going to thirst again. And what does she take with her? Not the water that you doesn't give everlasting life, but she takes the living water with her. And what is it she offers to the villagers in Sychar? The living water. Notice she says, she went her way into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things I ever did. Now when you compare that with verse 25, she says, Messiah will tell us all things. And then you come down to verse 28, he told me all things I ever did. She's saying he's the Messiah. And then she states it, could this be the Christ, the Messiah? Why does she state it as a question instead of stating it positively? One thing, she's a woman and it would have been a low regard. But secondly, she's a woman that's been married 5 times and is currently shacking up with somebody she's not married to. So her reputation was very low. So instead of coming out and stating it dogmatically, she asked them a question. And as a result of her testimony, some of them come to faith. And later we read the testimony of the men of Sychar in verses 39 through 42, and notice what they say. And many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. Notice, she testified, he told me all that I ever did. In other words, this is the evidence that he guarantees the life. She must have also gone on and said, he promises everlasting life, water that'll never you'll never thirst again to all who believe in him. And then they say, so when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay, and he stayed with them there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And now they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And by the way, this is the only use of the word Savior in the Gospel of John. And it's not on the lips of Jesus or any of the Jews, but this is on the lips of Samaritans. And notice what their testimonies are. This is Messiah, and within the context, especially 4:10 to 14, who gives eternal life to those who believe in him. And so their testimony is nothing about, well, before I believed this, I was really a bad person. And in the 2 minutes since then, I have been a wonderful person. You know, it's not about our works. Not our works before, not our works after. It's about our beliefs. So what I urge people to do when they give their testimony is, before I was born again, I believed this way. When I came to faith, I believed this way. And since I've come to faith, I still believe this way. And you can say, because I still believe this way, what this gives me is the joy of knowing where I spend my eternity. And even though I go through trials and difficulties and problems, and I have all the difficulties of life and even more being a follower of Christ, truth is, it's foundational to me to know that my eternal destiny is settled. So the whole testimony centers on what I believe. Before, I believed in working my way to heaven. If I was a good person, I'd make it, yada, 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 I could lose it. Then I heard that Jesus died on the cross and took away the sin barrier. So the issue no longer is my sin, but as Lewis Berry Chafer used to say, the issue is no longer, because of Calvary, the issue isn't sin, the issue is Son. What do you do with the Son of God? And I learned that by believing in Him, He guarantees me everlasting life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I believed that, and I knew that I had life that could never be lost. And since then, I've had lots of ups and downs, but the truth is, one thing I haven't had is doubts about my eternal destiny, because Jesus doesn't lie. It's simple. It doesn't have to include, well, I was a drug dealer before I came to faith, and now, you know, I'm the drug czar for America or something. You know, used to be I was running in a gang, now I'm on the gang task force, whatever. No, it doesn't have to be this great turnaround. It just has to be, I believed in Jesus. Now, I told you about the three-part testimony. Before I came to faith, I believed this. How I came to faith. Since I've come to faith, I no longer fear hell. This is a three-part testimony all geared around what I believe, not what I do. And that's the way it should be. Don't tell people about all your works, because then where's the focus? It's on you and it's on your works. Don't we want the focus to be on Jesus? Don't we want the focus to be He promises eternal life to the believer? So that it's not about me, it's about Jesus. It's about His trustworthiness, it's not about my trustworthiness. And we give them a verse from Scripture or a few verses from Scripture. I've got a pet peeve that we tend to chase down too many verses. Howard Hendricks likes to say, he who communicates less communicates more. There's some truth in that. Randy Ray's book wrote an article called One Verse Evangelism, and he sent it to me, I remember. And at the time, I hadn't really thought about it, but I liked the idea. And I think we ought to be able to just take a verse like John 3:16, John 5:24, John 6:35, John 6:47, John 11:26, 1 John 5:1 even. There are lots of verses. Well, 1 John 5:1 says, he who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Of course, that needs a little explanation. You have to take them to John 20:31 or John 11:26, 27. Okay, what not to say. Since I came to faith in Christ, my life has been just great. Then I gave my life to Christ and was saved. There's two things wrong with that. First of all, gave my life to Christ is not the condition. The condition is believing. And secondly, was saved is vague. In our culture, a lot of people don't know what that means. Why not tell them, I was saved once and for all. I was saved and can never lose it. I had everlasting life. I was guaranteed I was going to heaven no matter what. Then I invited Jesus into my heart. Okay, so what? Then I received Christ. Well, what does that mean? The non-Christian doesn't mean. Then I committed my life to Christ. Again, so what? There's all kinds of Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Roman Catholics that can tell you about committing their lives to Christ. And that doesn't make them born again. Lordship salvation, work salvation people, they can all tell you about committing their lives to Christ. The question is not, have you committed your life to Christ? The question is, has Jesus given His life to you? It's not about you giving your life to Him. It's about Him giving His life to you. And the only way you know He's given His life to you is if you know the promise of everlasting life is to the believer, not to the worker. Keep it short. The testimonies we see in Scripture are very short. What the woman said was very short. What the Samaritans said, the men of Sychar, very short. What Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:16, very short. We don't hear people in the Bible giving 30-minute testimonies. Yet, you know, if you're involved in various programs, they'll teach you to give a 20, 30-minute testimony. Well, most people after a few minutes, unless you've got all kinds of shoot 'em up, bang 'em up type stuff, they're like, I don't want to hear this story anymore. You know, they're like, I'm tired of your story. I'm going to go back to CSI or whatever it's called. You know, a 3-minute testimony, in my opinion, is a long testimony. It seems to me a testimony ought to be about 30 seconds. That'll be, you know, I used to think you work your way to heaven, and if you lived a good life and continued, then you'd go to heaven. You had to hang in there to the end. And then I learned that Jesus said, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And it blew me away. That just by believing in Jesus, I had life that could never be lost. And I believed that as a senior in college. And you know what? Although I've had lots of issues in life, truth is, one issue I haven't had is where I'm going to spend eternity. It's short, but it's something that gets people. I spoke on this at a church in Brenham, Texas, where they make Bluebell ice cream, and I had different people afterwards share about their own testimonies. And one man said, you know, I was into work salvation, and as a man in my early 20s, I started going to a Bible church. And he said, over the course of about 20 years, I went to different Bible churches. And he said, somewhere along the line there, I can't tell you when, I went from believing that I was working my way to heaven to knowing that I had eternal life that couldn't be lost by faith in Jesus. And he said it happened sometimes between the ages of about 22 and 42. And I said, neat testimony. Because there are other people like that, right? And you don't have to know whether it occurred on January 6th or February or March or even the year or even the decade. What you need to know is that you believe in Jesus for eternal life, and that gives you assurance now. It doesn't matter when it started. Now, you'll find out at the judgment seat of Christ when it started. And I think a lot of believers at the judgment seat of Christ are going to go, oops, I had the date wrong. I had it kind of messed up. In terms of objections, people will say, but that's what happened to me. My response is, you know, lots of people have had some sort of experience that was something on the step of coming to faith in Christ. They had an encounter with God that wasn't the new birth. And they're telling people about their encounter with God that wasn't the new birth. What I encourage them to do is tell them about the new birth. Now, if they want to say, I had this encounter and I came forward at the church and I gave my life to Christ, and then 2 years later, when I was in Sunday school, I learned that by faith in Jesus, I was saved once and for all. Great. And then you say, and I was born again in that Sunday school class. Not I was born again when I came forward and gave my life to Christ. But that was something that put me on a path that led me to the new birth. And you don't have to be on the same path I was on. You know, I've heard people say, I think the other thing is, God doesn't work the same way in everyone's life. Right. But everybody's born again the same way. It's not some people are born again by faith in Christ and other people by faith in Allah. Some people are born again by faith in Christ and some people by faith in Buddha or something. Everybody's born again the same way by faith in Christ. But how you get there, there may be thousands or millions of ways to get there. And that's the difference of testimonies. How did you get to that point? But once you get to the point of what you did, it's going to be pretty vanilla. Then I believed in Jesus and I was born again. Hallelujah, amen. That's it. I mean, it's going to be the same for everybody. It's not, you know, some people were born again by dancing some dance or praying some prayer or doing something else. In conclusion, focus on what you believe, not on how your life changed, not on your commitment, not your love for Christ. Your emphasis must be on Jesus and what he promises the believer, not on you and what you promised him. Okay, we've got time for pretty much just a few questions, but let's just take them verbally because we were behind to start this session. Any questions or comments about testimony? Yes.
What about the conviction of the Spirit? That may not even be really a biblical term, conviction of the Spirit. But in those experiences where I was, you know, in this life, and then after that, no turning back. Where, and it may not have even been a clear understanding of Christ died for my sins, paid it off, and that belief being...
Right. Here's a good question. What about people who are convicted? They're experiencing the convicting work of the Spirit, but yet at that point, they may not know the saving message. And my answer would be, you know, John 16, verses 7 through 11, talks about the Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that is an ongoing ministry of the Spirit. And so if a person, sometimes we talk about a person's under conviction. And sometimes what we mean by that is they're under conviction about their eternal destiny. That's great. Let's say a person is scared to death they're going to hell. That's a good thing, isn't it? If they've not yet been born again, or even if they're a believer who has been born again, obviously, but they've lost their assurance. In either case, fear of hell should get them to believe the saving message that Jesus has removed the sin barrier and that by believing in him, I have everlasting life. Not by works, just by believing in him. So yeah, a lot of people's testimony will talk about their time of conviction or whatever. As long as the person understands that's not how you're born again. You know, it could be conviction about doctrine too. Could be saying, I was convicted that I was self-righteous. Which I was, by the way, before I was born again. I imagine most everybody was, unless you just had no thought whatsoever about the issues. Does that help? Okay, yeah.
Doesn't it say, I can't remember what section though, that the Spirit testifies that we are children of God, that we are
right.
Sons of God?
Yeah. Romans 8 and verse 16. And that verse, in my opinion, is misunderstood, one of the more misunderstood verses. I have an article on this on our website. Let's see. It says, starting in verse Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Now, some, like Wallace at Dallas Seminary, argues that this is the verb sum martireo, and he argues that the soon prefix intensifies it, so it means that the Spirit really intensely testifies to our spirits that we are children of God. That's not how the soon prefix works here or elsewhere. In fact, in Romans chapter 9, the same term is used, and it's referring to a testimony to someone, I mean with someone. Soon means with. And so what this should be understood is the way the New King James translates it, the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit himself, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. In other words, every time we cry out to the Father, Abba Father, there's a dual witness going on. The Holy Spirit says, yes, this is one of our children. And our human spirit, unbeknownst to us, this isn't something we can experience, is crying out to the Father, yes, I'm your child. This is a dual witness. Both are communicating to the Father that this is children of God. That's how I would understand this verse. This is not some verse saying, for assurance, look for the liver quiver. And by the way, the Puritan divines in the Westminster Confession put this in as one of the three planks of assurance. However, half of the divines approximately believe that the way the Spirit did this was by the works in the life of the believer. Not by a feeling, but by works. All the Puritan divines believed you needed the testimony of Scripture and works, the works of the Spirit in your life, and about half of them believed you also needed a feeling.
Are you saying that it's the Spirit of God and my spirit witnessing to the Father?
Right.
Oh, not to me.
No, it's my spirit and the Holy Spirit that witness the Father. Not everybody agrees with that. Dan Wallace says, it's the Holy Spirit witnessing to my spirit. But that's not what the verb says. The verb says he bears witness with our spirit. Two. And remember in the Old Testament, how many testimonies does it take? Two or three to confirm a matter. Well, here's two. You'd only have one if it's the Spirit testifying to me. But if you've got me and the Holy Spirit testifying to the Father, you have two. which is the minimum requirement in the Old Testament in any sort of a testimony situation. I think we have one other question. Was it over?
Yes.
If you have a loved one that you're not sure of their salvation, possibly they have a terminal illness, what would be the question you would ask with a loved one that was terminally ill?
Yeah. Well, I like the, you know, Pastor D. James Kennedy, Dr. Kennedy, just passed away, I believe, about a month and a half ago. And he was famous for the Evangelism Explosion program, which I don't like all the program, but I love the two opening questions. And, you know, one is, have you come to the point in your religious experience where you're sure that you have everlasting life? And regardless of what the person says, you're supposed to follow that up with, if you appeared before God and he said, why should I let you into my kingdom or my heaven, what would you say? Well, if their answer is, you know, I'm really better than most people, I'm really doing well in life, I follow the golden rule, then you share John 3:16 with them. Right? But if their message is, you know, I'm a sinner and I don't deserve eternal life, but Jesus has already dealt with my sin problem and he promised that all who believe in him have everlasting life, and I do, so I have. If they say that, you hug them. And if there's any confusion, you just say, hey, you know, the good news is it's not about our works. Don't look over your life and say, you know, I don't see the kind of works I'd expect. The Puritan divines, the leaders of the English branch of the Reformation, R.T. Kendall pointed out, almost to a man on their deathbeds, they looked over their lives and lamented they were probably going to hell because they didn't see the works they expected to see in the life of a quote-unquote true believer. And the problem was they weren't looking to Christ for their assurance, they were looking to their works. So with a loved one, I would just do that. My mother, she'll be 95 in 2 weeks, Lord willing. We're having a party for her out in California. And I talk to her practically, well, I talk to her every day, but practically once a week at least, we get into debates about this. All good people go to heaven. No, Mother, there are no good people. Only believers in Jesus go to heaven. That's your opinion. No, that's what Jesus says. Oh, here you go again. And we, you know, we do this. And she almost always is the one that brings it up. It's not like I'm trying to manipulate the conversation so I can make it comes up. It just comes up. Over and over and over again. And I just stress with her, look, Jesus promised eternal life to those who believe in him. It's not about how you live. And one time she was talking to me and she said, wait a minute. She said, you're not saying a bad person, a murderer, a really bad person can believe in Jesus, can accept Jesus and go to heaven, no matter what they do. I said, well, no, I'm not. It's not accepting Jesus. It's believing in him. But yeah, if they believe in him, they're going to heaven, even if they're a really bad person. She said, don't tell anybody that. That doesn't make sense. She said, your ministry isn't going to grow if you tell people stuff like that. That's a stupid message. So that's what I would tell people, and that's what I tell my own mother. And, you know, the nice thing about it is it's short. It's simple, and the people can think about it, and it doesn't close off the conversation. So that week in and week out, they'll even bring it up, like my mother does. Okay, we're out of time. Let's do this. Let's take a break.